2 weeks ago tonight, we had fire meditation. The slaying of the Passover lamb. The institution of the Passover. I want you to note briefly, verse 2 of chapter 12, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." That corresponds to the new birth of the Christian, which is the beginning of days, months, and years to us as children of God. There was to be the slaying of the Passover lamb. The lamb to be taken the 10th day and slain on the 14th. Give ample time for any spot to develop from any blemish that might be within the body of the lamb. Our sacrifice, Christ, our Passover, spotless, impeccable, very God of very God. The lamb must be a male of the first year. Though mankind is drifting into an era of time in which they would do away with sexual differences, God recognizes the difference between male and the female. And He has marked that difference. It would seem as you study the movements of today, there's a movement on foot to undo everything that God has decreed. Satan, through man, comes up with some form of denial of every truth of God. Not only was the lamb to be slain, but the blood was to be caught, and the blood then applied to the doorpost and the lintel. After that, the lamb was to be cooked without water. The lamb was to be eaten. This roast lamb eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They were to eat all of the lamb. Let none of it remain. Any that remained was to be burned. Ourselves coming under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we then are to feed on the lamb. The lamb is the word of God. And we're to feed on the Word of God. We're to feed on all of the Word of God. They would eat the head, the intestines, and the legs. Eat all of it. Eating the head showed an affinity with the wisdom of God, the legs of the walk with the Lord, of the pertinence, the love of God. They would eat it with the loins girded, sandals on the feet, and staff in their hand. They would be ready to go. And now, this evening we take up the 12th and 13th verses just now. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. There we have the significant results. In part, or shall I say, some of the significant results of the slaying of the Passover lamb. I want to call your attention to three things: the dangers that were to be averted, the deliverance effected, and the promise made by God. Now, first of all, I want to remind you that this is highly typical. This affected the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt, but more than that, it pointed forward to a greater deliverance that would come with the slaying of the Passover lamb, our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we will look at the application or interpretation as we have it here in the life of the children of Israel, and then we'll look at the prophetic interpretation as it has to do with those of us upon whom the ends of the age are come. Now get the picture first of all. The lamb is taken, and then the lamb is slain. The blood caught in the basin, and then hyssop dipped in the blood and sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintel of the home, with the promise that when I come through the land and I see the blood, I will pass over you. Notice first of all that the lamb had to be slain. We're living in a day and have been living in a day for several decades in which blood is being eliminated from the worship of Christians. On one occasion I was asked to speak in a church here in the city the Sunday before Easter. I was asked to speak upon the crucifixion of our Lord, in effect to lay a groundwork or foundation for the lesson the next Sunday, which would be on the resurrection. And I spoke of and emphasized the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I'd finished, the leader of the session made the remark that I had ruined the cross for them. I had left the cross covered with blood. And they'd always thought of the cross as something white and beautiful and shiny with lilies growing all around it and the hummingbirds around, the little children playing among them and all of that stuff. Blood. Many hymnals today leave out songs that glorify the blood. Many can preach for a year at a time and never mention the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ lived for our sins? No. He was exemplary in His life for our sins? No. He was sinless for our sins? No. He had great ethical teachings for our sins? No. Christ died for our sins. The fundamental verse of Scripture I've repeated a number of times the last few services: apart from shedding of blood is no remission. Not a single sin forgiven a single time except on the basis of shed blood. The lamb had to be slain. That's a gory sight. I've been present when lambs and goats were slain. And it isn't a beautiful sight at all. But back of all of that is sin. And that's more gory and repulsive than all the blood. It takes blood of a substitute. We'll go at that a little later. To atone for sin, the lamb had to be slain. But that's not sufficient. The universalist takes a passage of Scripture that Christ died for the sins of the whole world and claims salvation for everybody. But it wasn't enough for the lamb to be slain. It wasn't enough for the blood to be caught in the basin. The blood had to be applied on the doorpost and the lintel. And it's not enough for Christ to die for our sins. It's not enough for Christ to take His blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in heaven. That blood has to be applied in our individual instance. So after the lamb was slain, and after the blood was caught in the basin, and hyssop dipped in the blood, then it was sprinkled on the doorpost and on the lintel. Then the word comes, "The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." The Lord's coming through the land to smite the firstborn of man and beast, every household where the blood has not been sprinkled. When I see the blood, one marvels in astonishment when it registers upon his consciousness that the Lord didn't look inside the house. He didn't look to see if any improvement had been made in their lives from the time the lamb was slain and the blood sprinkled and the time he passed over them. He didn't look in the house. He didn't look at them. Man is so conceited and egotistical, self-centered, that he thinks he has much to commend him unto the Lord. And how much more he has to commend himself unto the Lord than you or I have. And because I'm, in my judgment, better than you, I rate better with the Lord. Oh, the vanity of man. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, the wealth of that hymn we use for an invitation hymn is unmined. Just as I am without one plea, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, I want us to look at some of the details of this thing. The application of the blood was necessary. One has imagined as many as 3 firstborn sons in one household. There could be the aged father, the firstborn son. He could have a middle-aged son, be his firstborn, and the middle-aged son could have a young son, be his firstborn. Not unreasonable at all. So there'd be as many as 3, possibly with longevity of life, that they had in those days, up to 120 years, might be 4 firstborn sons in one household. He imagined the aged father, grandfather, lying upon a bed of affliction. Son, did you kill the lamb? Yes, it's been slain. Did you sprinkle the blood on the doorpost? Yes. I did exactly like Moses commanded. Later on in the evening, repeat the questions. As midnight hour approached, asking the question again. Have you slain the lamb? Yes, Father, I've slain the lamb. Have you sprinkled the blood on the doorpost? Yes, I have. Take me out there and let me see. They take him outside and let him look at the doorpost and a little, and he sees the blood, and he says, that's enough. That's enough. There was a time in my life I doubted my salvation. I've had a great deal of experience with people who've doubted their salvation. One question that inevitably comes up is, do you think a saved person could doubt their salvation? I went to pastor a church back in about 33. And as I was looking over the church roll, I saw where they'd had an evangelistic meeting and something like 300 people had been baptized. And I got to looking through those names and I saw those names were the names of individuals whose names were already on the church roll. And I made inquiry about it and found out that an evangelist from over in this part of the country had gone out through there preaching. And the keynote of his preaching was that if you ever doubted your salvation, that was the evidence that you had not been saved. And he preached that with such fury and force that he convinced the whole church that none of them had ever been saved. And they all got saved again and baptized again. And he really began to hold some big meetings, good meetings. And as he went on with that, I couldn't help but notice it and found out that this thing, lots of people think that if they doubt their salvation, that they're lost. And a man said to me one day, do you think a saved person doubt their salvation? I said, I cannot imagine an unsaved person doubting his salvation. I can't imagine a lost person doubting their salvation. To doubt salvation is a favorite tool or instrument of Satan to rob Christians of their joy and their happiness. And that continued with me for a long time. And then, one day my attention was directed to a particular verse in the 3rd chapter of the Gospel of John, the 36th verse. The first part of the verse says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." I had believed on the Son. The Word of God said I had everlasting life. So it dawned on me that I wasn't doubting my salvation. I was doubting the Word of God. And from that moment until now, I've never doubted my salvation because I have never doubted the Word of God. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Well, this particular instance, there came the word, "Son, take me and let me see the blood." And when he saw the blood, he was satisfied. And when that passage of Scripture got hold of me, then I was satisfied. And there's a difference in holding to a certain truth and that truth holding you. I don't think I ever had this experience but once. But a very prominent preacher said to me one day, after a series of meetings in the church, he said, "You know, Wilson, I hold the same truths that you do." I said, "I know you do. But the question that arises in my mind, have any of those truths gotten hold of you yet?" And they hadn't gotten hold of him. Those truths had not gotten hold of him. All right. This truth took hold of me. When I see the blood, my salvation dependent on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and not on me. Christ died for our sins. Now, looking at this whole thing, we see, first of all, the danger to be averted. The firstborn of man and beast was to be slain. In every household where there was no blood on the doorpost and lintel, the firstborn, all of their livestock, every living creature, human beings, the pride of their life, the firstborn, to be slain. But beloved, there's a danger to be averted in relation to salvation through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not shall not see life, but cometh into condemnation." The wrath of God abideth upon him. The Bible teaches beyond any shadow of a doubt that for the lost, there's eternal retribution from the face of God in a place called the lake of fire and brimstone. Lots of people do not believe in a literal lake of fire and brimstone. Lots of people contend that a human body would be consumed in a lake of fire in a matter of minutes, if not an hour or so. Forgetful of the fact that Moses saw a bush that burned continually and never was consumed. They try to reason from the point of view of human wisdom and logic that A loving God would not send anybody to a lake of fire. Well, a loving God doesn't. God sends nobody to hell. God wills that none should perish. In fact, so anxious is God that none should perish that He gave His only begotten Son, that if anybody would believe on Him, they would not perish but have everlasting life. It's a difficult thing for an individual to go to hell. I've known some ministers who had a flair for sensational subjects. And I read one in the paper one evening, the town where I was living. This evangelist was going to preach on hell fenced in. Well, I went to hear about hell being fenced in. And he was telling about all the different fences that God built around hell to keep man from going in. And how many fences man had to tear down, climb over, under, through in order to get to hell. He had a lot of fences. I think the first fence he built there was that of a Christian mother who gave birth to him. Taught him verses of the Scripture, prayed for him. And there was a fence of a godly father. Then there's the fence of the Sunday school, built around in the church. The fence of all different Christian influences all the way around, how he had to get by all of those things to get into hell. But on the other hand, looking at it from another point of view, the easiest thing in the world for a person to do is to go to hell. What does one have to do to go to hell? Nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Few people realize and appreciate the fact that everybody that goes to heaven gets there for the same reason, and everybody that goes to hell gets there for the same reason. You get to heaven by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to hell by not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's all. That's all there is to it. Some people think it's the enormity of sin that ensures one going to hell. And it's the absence of sin that ensures one going to heaven. But such is not the case. A little play on words. It's not the sin question. You and I don't have to settle the sin question. It's the Son question. That's what we settle. What's your attitude toward the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Belief in Him, heaven. Disbelief, hell. That's it. It's a noted fact. Some of the grossest sinners that have ever lived have been redeemed by God and made into the most flaming evangelists the world has ever known. There is a danger to be averted. Have you ever looked at your wife across the table, or your husband, your father, your mother, your son, or your daughter? And the question arises in your mind, are they going to heaven or to hell? Are they going to heaven or to hell? You ever think of acquaintances and friends, those by whom you work, look at them and wonder if death should come today, would they be in the end time in a lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever? There's a danger to be averted. It has been thought by some that lack of evangelical or evangelistic endeavor on the part of many Christians attributed to the fact that they've lost sense of the reality of an eternal lake of fire. Fire something. On the flight to Houston last week, in one of the magazines I was reading about a fire that broke out at that large hotel down in South America, which 280 some odd people burned to death. How that fire, which was just temporary, just for a little while, caused many of them to jump off a 40-story hotel to the pavement, choosing death that way rather than to be burned to death. Clothes burnt off of them, flesh burned off of them. And that's just for a few hours. Forever and ever and ever and ever. We have no concept of the eternity of retribution. Some people say, I don't see how a God of love could do that. Well, it's because He is a God of love that He does it. You overlook His greatest love. His greatest love is for His Son. God loves His Son. And this is for those who do not love His Son. God loves His Son so much that He determines your eternal destiny by your attitude toward His Son. That's how much He loves His Son. There's a danger to be averted. Many preach believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because you'll make more money now, you'll rise higher on the social ladder, you'll become more affluent and influential, more powerful, more respected, etc. That may be and it may not. God hasn't promised all of that. He has promised in the world you'll have tribulation. He has promised His grace will be sufficient. But He's promised everlasting blessings, innumerable and untold, if you believe on His Son. But to reject His Son brings eternal retribution. There is a danger to be averted. There is a danger to be averted. How long has it been since you saw a lost soul sinking into an eternal lake of fire and cried out in agony, Lord, save them? How long since you shed a tear as you thought of a friend or a loved one descending into a lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever? This danger is general, meaning this: either you're saved and heaven is your home, or you're lost and hell is your eternal destiny. None shall escape. None shall escape. In Philippians we're told there's a day coming when every tongue, no exception, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Christ. We're also told that every knee shall bow unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told of that. Everyone. Everyone. Every once in a while we read in the paper, one comes out of the wilds or jungles of some of these islands in the Pacific where they have hidden out since the war. Some of them in there 10, 15, 20 years. Escaping judgment, escaping this, escaping that, but there'll be no hiding, no escaping. So general will be the fury in that hour, as we read in the 6th chapter of Revelation. All citizens, the rich, the poor, the high, the mighty, the rulers, the ruled, the masters, the slaves, all of them, without Christ, crying out to the rocks and the mountains to fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne, for the day of His great wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? This judgment awaits us as generals. It was general in Egypt that night. Not one household was spared. Not one household was spared. There was death in every household in Egypt that night. In Egypt, of the Egyptians, it was the death of the firstborn. In the homes of the children of Israel, it's the death of a substitutionary lamb. But there was a death in every household. This awful judgment was certain. No escaping it. For the Christian, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. For the lost, there appears a great white throne before which all of the dead are gathered. And death in that instant means all of those who are separated from God Almighty. All of the dead, both living and dead, all of the dead, all separated from Jesus, are gathered. It was unexpected. It came in a moment when they thought not. The unexpectedness of the judgment of God. The unexpectedness of the return of our Lord. Our Lord tells us in the day of His return, the majority of them are not going to be looking. Those who are waiting for His return will not be looking for it at that moment. Surely not today. Surely not now. With floods, tornadoes, I've known and I've seen and I've been in some of them myself as a flea. Living close to the coast in South Texas, many hurricanes came in to that area. I remember on one occasion, all the territory in the southern part around Corpus Christi, Kingsville, all the way, they all evacuated, headed for Houston. They got to Houston just in time for the hurricane that went in at Houston instead of down there. You never know where it's going to hit. Never know when. The tornadoes. One night in May, before we moved here in July, Sunday night, I was standing in the pulpit. Rain, hail, windows being broken out, hail hitting the pews, going across that glass, going everywhere. Lady came running in, stopped the service, said there's a tornado coming from this direction, right headed to that. Everybody's watching for that and looking for it. While there were, one from this direction hit. That one missed. You never know. This judgment. Of course, the thing we are waiting for that is unexpected and cannot be charted, though we have all of the signs of the times given in the Word of God, no man knoweth the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man cometh. I've often thought, as far as the flesh is concerned, something nothing thrilled me more than just being in a service like this and hear the call, we all go out together. One day he's going to call and we're going. There's a deliverance. The children of Israel were delivered from the death angel. When I see the blood, he came through and he saw the blood on the doorpost. I can't emphasize this too much. It means so much to me. I'm talking about salvation. I'm not talking about rewards. I'm talking about salvation. He looked only for the blood. He did not look inside to see what they were doing, what they had been doing, or what they were planning to do. He looked for the blood on the outside. And as far as our salvation is concerned, he looks for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's applied to me because I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I have. I imagine that I have confessed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as much as anybody my age. Lord, thou knowest that I believe. Lord, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. And I believe you raised him from the dead. I do. And thy word says I've been saved. Hallelujah. I know it. I know it. This deliverance was planned by God. Now get that. God told Moses to tell the children of Israel to take the lamb on the 10th day. Keep it till the 14th day. Search for any blemish or spot. A male of the first year. God told him to do it. Then you slay it. You catch the blood. Then you dip in the hyssop and you sprinkle it on the doorpost. God told him to do it all. God planned our salvation. Before the foundation of the world, it was decreed in the eternal council chambers of God, in conference between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that when he made the heavens and the earth, and when he created man, and when man sinned, then the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come to earth and become flesh and die for the sins of those whom God had created who'd gone astray. It was all planned by God from the beginning. There can be no mistake. There can be no error. It's planned by God. The Scripture says unequivocally, salvation is of God. Not of man. It is of God. This deliverance was planned and effected by God through a substitute. There are those among the intelligentsia, so-called, who reject the simple plan of salvation by grace because they don't want a substitute taking their place. They want to bear the blame and get the praise and the glory. But God hasn't decreed it that way. A substitute. A lamb gave its life for the family. And Jesus the Christ has given his life for me. And it is as effective for me as if I were the only person in the world. It's that effective for you. And you. And you. God planned this thing by a substitute. The innocent dying for the guilty. No wonder somebody could write a song, Jesus, Jesus, oh, how sweet the name. They had appreciation of these things. Not only is this deliverance affected by God planning it, by the provision of a substitute, but by the sprinkling of the blood. The blood had to be sprinkled. The lamb could be slain, the blood caught in a basin, the hyssop could be dipped in the blood, stand there. No deliverance. No deliverance until the blood had been sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintel. And Christ has died for your sins. He's died for all of your sins. He's died for the sins of the whole world. But they're not effective in anybody's case unless they personally appropriate it or accept it. Personally. I see in my mind's eye, back memory's lane, myself and a man with the State Highway Department standing under a street light long about the midnight hour in another town. He says, "You mean all I've got to do is just, yes, Lord, I believe. That's all you've got to do. That's too easy. That's too easy. That's too easy." No. No, that's it. That's it. It seemed like for hours. Went through that whole thing over, over and over again. After a while he said, "I believe." And then he shouted, "I've done it! I've done it! I've done it!" Sprinkle the blood on the doorpost. The parable of Luke 15. He seeks that lost sheep till he finds it. She sought that lost coin till she found it. But there's another aspect. That prodigal had to get up and get out of the hog pen and go home. There's the sovereignty of God in seeking that lost sheep till he finds it, in seeking that lost coin till he finds it. There's the free will of man in getting up out of the hog pen and going home. It's there. It's there. The blood has to be sprinkled. The Lord enabled me to show a dying man who kept telling me over and over and over again that he had always believed in Jesus. He had always believed in Jesus. I knew a little of his personal life, and I knew he had married his childhood sweetheart, and I knew she was his wife. And I asked him how long he'd known her, and he said, "All my life. All my life." "Oh, well, that's wonderful then. You all didn't have to get married then, did you?" "Oh, yeah." I said, "You mean there's someplace down there you had to say, 'I do'?" He said, "Yeah. Though you had known her and loved her all your life, you still had to say, 'I do.'" Well, that's the same way it is with Jesus. Though you've known and believed in her all your life, there's a place down there you've got to say, "I do." There's a place where you consciously, knowingly, willingly accept Jesus as your Savior. The reaction may be unnoticeable. It may result in one jumping over the pew and circling the auditorium two or three times. I've seen all different ways of reaction. But don't ever think they all have to be the same, because they don't. There is obedience of faith under the truth. Sprinkle it on the doorpost and lintel. You've got to do what he says. The disciples said to our Lord on one occasion, "What must I do to work the works of God?" And he said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." That's the work of God. You want to work your salvation for your salvation? Believe on him whom he hath sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the work that he requires of you. This deliverance is immediate. As soon as the blood was sprinkled on the doorpost and lintel, they were safe. They were safe. That was the end. They were safe. Immediately. Immediately. They didn't have to do something to that blood every day. They didn't have to do something to that every year. Immediately and forever, safe. And the minute you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're safe, and you're safe forevermore. Immediately. Permanently. And that's when the new life began, with the shedding of that blood. And my new life began when I appropriated the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in his name. There's the assurance of salvation. I spoke of that a moment ago. And the old gentleman referred to was taken out, and he could see the blood on the doorpost. He said, that's enough. And when I saw that scripture, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. There are three aspects of salvation. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to give you salvation. You may doubt it from time to time. You may not have as much joy as you would wish, but that has nothing to do with your salvation. To believe on Jesus, our prophet, is life everlasting. But assurance of salvation is that which gives joy. Have you ever had anybody say to you this? You've said to someone, how come that you're so happy? He said, well, I'm saved and I know it. I'm saved and I know it. There are lots of people that are saved, but they don't know it with assurance. Assurance comes from to us when we realize that Jesus the Christ is our great high priest. What a day it was in my life when I realized what Jesus is doing right now. Right now, Jesus the Christ is pleading with God the Father for every sin I commit, every evil thought I had or have or do. He's pleading with God the Father for me, guaranteeing my eternal salvation. When you come to realize that not only did he die for our sins, send it on high, but he ever lived to make intercession for our sins. But then when we come to realize and know the Lord Jesus Christ as the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then we enter into a joy of salvation unknown and inexperienced by any others. That is, that one day he's coming back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and set up his kingdom and rule and reign. That gives you hope, and joy, exaltation as you look out into the future. What I want you to take home with you tonight, one thing. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And may the Lord bless thee and keep thee and cause his face to shine upon thee is my prayer in Christ's name. Amen.